Well, I think I mentioned a couple months ago when I shared for Brian when he's out of town, I did a couple chapters of Judges, but then I realized that the men's group was going through Judges. And so I switched it on you, and we're actually going to do the book of Mark. So if you've got your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Mark. Why don't we pray? I'll give you some introductory statements on Mark, and then we'll get right into it. So, God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you again that your word says, above all, you must understand that that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, God. So we acknowledge that this is your word. It's timeless, it's unchanging, God, and it's always pertinent, and it's always relative, God. So, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, God. It's powerful, God. So use it tonight to encourage us, God. Use it tonight to do whatever it needs to do, God. We ask that in your name. Amen. So Mark, obviously, he was not one of the 12 disciples. He was probably an underling, apprentice, a disciple to Peter. That's referenced in the book of Mark because he uses more Aramaic than any other gospel writer uses. He gives you kind of a glimpse of himself in Mark, I think it's 12. If you want to turn there, he gives you kind of a picture. Sorry, it's Mark 14. He gives you a little glimpse of, well, most scholars think this is a reference to himself, although based on the statement, I don't know if you'd really want to say this about yourself, but nonetheless, this is what he says. He says, "Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." Now, if I were Mark, I wouldn't mention that personally about myself if I had an intro to make, introducing myself into a book. But that's most likely a reference to himself. It's probably my favorite gospel. As you'll notice, I tend to talk fast, just naturally, and think fast and all that. It's just kind of the way I am. But he uses the word immediately over 40 times, and everything is just bang, bang, bang. In the book of Revelation, there's a picture of these four different animals that most scholars think are representative of the gospel. And Mark's would be the ox or the calf that's mentioned there. And it's because he really focuses on Jesus's servant ministry. Not much goes into the genealogy. We go right into the things that Jesus begins to do and serve mankind, serve the people in that area. And then also, I think it's interesting, he kind of dropped the ball initially in Acts 12:25. Remember, Paul and Barnabas actually split their ministry up over Mark because Paul thought he kind of flaked out. Barnabas didn't really have a problem with him. And so we see that relationship restored later in one of the epistles. He talks about Mark being useful to him. So it's a good picture of restoration and someone who God used, powerfully. He wrote one of the Gospels despite failing early on. And I really like that. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 23, verses 34 and 35, and it says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Even though he falls, he shall not utterly be cast down, for the Lord upholds him in his hand." And it's a great picture, I think, of how God views us. We might stumble, we might fall, but the bottom line is getting back up and keeping on running. And he did that, and he ended up writing this this book. So why don't we read the first five verses, because that's what I want to cover tonight, and then we'll get to it. So, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So the first thing that stands out to me when I look at this, it says this is the beginning of the gospel. The word gospel, it's a Roman word or a Greek word used to, it was used in Roman culture to denote glad tidings or good tidings, right? So it's a Greek word that means like good news, literally. And it was used originally by emperor cults. Emperors back in Roman culture were worshipped as God. And the cults that specifically worshipped them, they used the word gospel to refer to anything new or exciting than happened with an emperor. Like if you were an emperor, like a brand new emperor taking over the throne, they would have a gospel for you. It was like a celebration that was like a glad tidings announcing a new era that was about to begin. If it was your birthday and you were an emperor, same thing. They would have a gospel for you, or literally be gospel in terms of a new celebration. So Mark, as he's trying to reach that audience, when he declares that this is the beginning of the gospel, he's saying, hey, I'm about to introduce to you a new situation in the world. But obviously, it'll totally eclipse anything that an emperor could do, because an emperor is just a man, whether you worship him as God or not. And the gospel hits the scene, and the gospel is one of these foundational ideas that's linked right to Jesus. Whether it's gospel music, preaching the gospel, I mean, you've heard the word used over and over again. But it's this idea of good news because of what Jesus has done for mankind. And the main way to kind of cover that is the idea of propitiation in 1 John 2:2. The notion that we were sinners. And this is kind of a, you know, basics for a lot of us. We know that Adam and Eve had the option to not sin, just like we have the option to not sin. God gave them free will. They blew it, right? They're exiled from Eden. They no longer can live forever. Their death hits the scene. And not only on that level, chaos hits the universe. Paul mentions that all things are in bondage to decay. Entropy, second law of thermodynamics. Everything is dying around you. You are, I am, your car. Next year there's going to be a 2010 car that's going to come out, and yours is going to be 1 year old. I mean, no matter what, music, everything is fading. Everything is, you know, literally dying. You know, everything is just locked in this until Jesus comes and redeems it, which he will one day. But we're dying, everything's in a state of decay, everything is negative in a sense, and Jesus came to make it positive. So if sin leads to death and we're separated from God, no one could link us back to God. No man could do it, no person could do it, Abraham couldn't do it, Moses couldn't do it, an angel couldn't do it. So God sent Jesus to come redeem mankind. And I used an analogy, and in hindsight I wasn't very happy with it. I used this on New Year's Eve service. I was sharing about the idea of propitiation or salvation in terms of a lifeguard. I used to lifeguard in Florida, and you always have these dream rescues when you lifeguard, you know, like, you know, pretty girls in a boat, the boat capsizes and you're the hero swimming out, and there's sharks in the water, and, you know, the sharks don't bite you, and you're in the paper, and, you know, everyone's gathered around when you swim to shore, and it never happens. People that usually get, you know, in distress, they're usually really, really old or overweight, or they're choking on... No, seriously, CPR, usually it's someone choking on food, and whenever you blow in, it all comes out. So they're never... There's no glory in lifeguarding. Baywatch was a total lie. But I always had these dreams of what it'd be like. And I said, what Jesus did for us is, it's a little different than just a rescue. He didn't just rescue from sin. He literally was a substitution for you. So it'd be like someone rescuing you from the mouth of a shark and then throwing their body in the mouth of the shark. They replaced you. But it goes way beyond that. Let's follow my lame analogy out, my little lifeguard thing. Say you're rescued by this lifeguard, this mysterious guy who came out of nowhere, you know, pulled you into shore, swam back out, jumped in the mouth of the shark so no one else would get bitten by the shark. Okay. Then you get to shore, and it turns out he's a billionaire, and his butler comes up to you, and he says, oh, by the way, not only did my master save you, he's also got a mansion in Laguna Beach that he wanted me to give to you. And he's also got this great family name that's well-respected in all the area. He's going to give you that name also, and that's all yours. It's all yours. His whole estate belongs to you. If that was the case, you'd be like, well, wow, why did this guy save me? Why did he kill himself to save me? And why is he giving me all these things? And that would be an example of the imputation that you also get. It's not that Jesus is just the propitiation, that he saves you and is a substitution for your sin. He also gives you his perfection. It's this amazing switcheroo that we get, where we offer nothing and we don't do anything to deserve this, but God did it because he loves us and he wanted to save us. And that's part of the gospel. He redeems us. And when you accept that and become a Christian, when God looks at you, it's not just that you're saved. He sees Christ literally in you. You become the righteousness of God. He sees you through these, you know, Christ-colored goggles, if you will, and you're perfect in his eyes. And that alone is good news. Amen. I mean, that's the essence of the gospel, right? Wow, I am saved. And then it goes beyond that. He adopts you in, right? You become not just like a head servant. You become like an heiress or an heir to the throne. You become a prince or a princess, if you will. You have this inheritance that's always mentioned in the Bible. And I had a friend named Kate. And she was set to, a friend of mine in Europe, wasn't a Christian or anything, but she always was happy-go-lucky, not a care in the world. Her education, you know, she learned to speak Spanish. She moved to Spain for a year, learned to speak Spanish, moved to Paris for a year, learned to speak French, moved to Italy, Rome for a year, learned to speak Italian. Just happy-go-lucky, didn't really have a care in the world, did these random jobs, because she was going to inherit about £6 million when she turned 28. So she didn't care, you know. Very few things brought her down because she had that to look forward to. We have so much more to look forward to than a few million pounds. When you look at the inheritance that we have for us in heaven, that God has, all the things that God has in store for us, it's such an amazing thing that I'm bummed out when I get bummed out over life. When negative things happen, when I go through a trial or a season of suffering and I lose sight of the gospel, I lose sight of these things. To know that God will never leave you or forsake you, I mean, what a promise. That you can't undo what God's done in your life. You're a child of God. You know, I think when you talk about, like I have two kids, obviously I love them. There's a hyperactive 2-year-old I have named Ryder, and he's definitely going through his terrible twos. And this morning, I changed my shirt because he kind of messed my other one up. I'm giving him yogurt and strawberries, and he decided to make his own little fruit and yogurt puree by chewing the strawberries and spitting in the yogurt and stirring it together. And he's got this new thing where he likes to fling stuff, right? And he's got this kind of like, like kind of cute smile. I'm like, hey, Ryder, you know, and I pass him. And he flings yogurt and strawberry all over my back, you know? And so he's two. And I'm like, oh, what a bummer. I'm like, Ryder, that's naughty, you know? And I changed my clothes, and that was that. But it's not like, Ryder, that's it. I hope you like making soccer balls because you are moving to Afghanistan. It's over. You know, it's done. I would never do that, right? No, because he's my, what? He's my child, right? He's my child forever. Nothing's going to undo that. Do you realize that with God? Not only did he die for you, right? Not only was he your substitution, not only did he give you his righteousness, but he calls you his child. And there's nothing that'll break that bond between a father and a child. The last thing he said before he went up to heaven was, lo, I'm with you always to the end of this age. How awesome is that? I'm not just talking about, well, one day I'll get to heaven, I'll get to enjoy the... No, not just future tense. Right now, Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. I mean, what an awesome promise that is. You know, I think to know that he's going to prepare a place for you is great, but it's more pertinent to me today, 2009, that he's praying for me. How cool is that? He's interceding for me at the right hand of God. How awesome is that? He's right there praying for you as well. So he died for you. He imputes his righteousness to you. Nothing will break that bond. He's preparing a place for you. He's praying for you. All that is encapsulated in this idea of the gospel. Now take your problem when you came in here today and compare it to that. Compare it to that love. Compare it to that plan. Jesus, God the Father says, you know, he knows the thoughts he thinks towards you. He knows the plans for you. He's got your life dialed in. It's as simple as walking with him and following him. And all that is part of the gospel. So when I see the beginning of the gospel, I get excited. I get excited about these things, knowing that I am an heir, and not just an heir. Right now, I'm a child of God. And I want to encourage you guys. And you know, no one's outside that. I love how the gospel's for all ages, too. Jesus said, suffer not the little children to come to me. Remember, the disciples were trying to keep them away because back then, kids were nothing. They were, you know, women, slaves, children. They were just second-class citizens, second-rate. It was not the same concept we have of children and women today. Very different. A rabbi wouldn't even say hi to his wife on the street or his daughter. Children were looked down upon. They were annoying, right? And Jesus said, no, my kingdom is built around these people. So the gospel is awesome if you're a child, and it's awesome if you're old. Remember Simeon? The Bible doesn't directly say he was old, but in Luke, it mentions that, you know, he was praying that he would see the consolation of Israel before he died. So the implication is that he was old. It says straight up that Anna was old. And so whether you're young or whether you're old, the gospel is for you. It's yours. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but it's the power of God unto salvation. First for the Jew, but also to the Gentile, to the Greek. You know, so that encompasses everyone. If you're Jewish or if you're not, the gospel is for you. So you can't say, oh, that gospel stuff, it doesn't really apply to me. Or you can't say this either, well, you know, the whole princess prince deal, that doesn't really work for me. You know, I just lost my job. I don't know any princes that are unemployed. What now, Pastor? You know, if you have that mentality, I want to encourage you with this. The idea of a good prince or princess, biblically speaking, or a good king or queen, was very other-centered. Remember, if you're a good king, you put your people first before yourself. Solomon, as smart as he was, he kind of showed, to me, a real fatal flaw in his character in that he spent X amount of time making the temple of God and spent as much time on making his own little palace. You know, his palace ended up being bigger. It took more time. It took more effort. He was more about himself, sadly, as you follow his life until he got old and wrote Ecclesiastes. A lot of his life was self-centered. A good king, a good prince, a good princess is others-centered. Let me remind you, you've got heaven to look forward to where you're going to reign with Christ forever and ever and ever. So don't complain if things aren't working so great now. They will one day. Right now, it's kind of all business. Right now, we're here to know Christ, make him known, get heaven full. That's kind of the mission of the gospel there. And you've got all the time in the world to celebrate and live like kings literally in heaven, right? So don't use that argument, all right? I want to encourage you in that. But moving on, it's for all ages and it's at all times. Good news is especially good news when you're in a bad situation, isn't it? Usually when things are really bad and someone tells you something really good, it's especially good, right? And I want to remind you, when these prophecies were written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." He's taking one prophecy out of Isaiah chapter 40, and he's taking another prophecy out of Malachi 3, and he's kind of combining them. And both prophecies were in very turbulent times. And Isaiah, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, are totally written about the Assyrian army. Now, the Assyrians were, feared greatly because of how brutal they were. These are the guys that would roll in, chop off the army's heads, and they'd make gigantic pyramids, outside of the city gates of, just warriors they'd killed. They'd pile them high. The king would be stapled to the wall. I was reading about Assyrian torture practices. They'd stretch people out in the desert, stretch you so far apart that, your ligaments were almost disjointed. And they just, they'd basically skin you alive by going at your Achilles tendon and going all the way up to your back. And they'd leave you in the desert like that just because, So these are wicked people. And so the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are all about the wickedness of Assyria. Now they're coming in and there's going to be a deportation. And then it changes to Babylon at chapter 40. Now the king at the time, I believe it's Hezekiah, there's a prophecy made like, hey, well, one day the Babylonians are going to come, and they're going to take over. He's just shown all of his stuff to the Babylonian consorts. And, he's rebuked by Isaiah saying, that wasn't wise. You shouldn't have done that. One day they're going to take all these things. And his reply is, well, at least I'll be dead. Not my problem kind of. My kids will worry about that, which is a sad attitude to have. But then the rest is kind of focused on Babylon. So when this prophecy was given about the Messiah and about the gospel that he'd bring, it was really needed because you're going kind of from bad Assyrian to worse, Babylonian. And this message was sandwiched right in the middle. Maybe you're in a bad situation right now. Maybe it's gone from bad to worse. I want to remind you that the gospel is bigger than it if you really get the gospel and what it means to you, which we'll get to in a second. And then if you take Malachi, remember Malachi precedes about a 400-year gap where no official prophet spoke in Israel. 400 years of silence. This is when the Pharisees kind of ran up to power thinking they knew what God said, but no one officially spoke. There was no official herald. Talk about a dark time. These words were needed that one day someone would break the silence. And although Anna and Simeon were kind of prophets in a sense, they weren't an official voice of God as John the Baptist was here. Right, so both this prophecy of the gospel was written in times that were really dark. And if you find yourself tonight in a time that's really dark, the gospel is perfect for you. And I want to remind you about some of the implications of the gospel. But I want to make sure you understand that it is pertinent for good times. Now, or for bad times. Now, one thing I think when it comes to a truth or something being real or something or good news, it's got to be tested and proven, right? Good news needs to be kind of like proven good news. Like I've went out with girls before in high school that I thought were really cute. I'm like, oh, I'm so happy I got this date with this girl. And then the girl ends up being like a kleptomaniac or a compulsive liar. So it wasn't good news. It like changed. I'm like, wait a minute. This was not what I wanted. This is different. And the true story. And maybe you found yourself in the situation where you met the man of your dreams, you thought, and it ended up being like a nightmare relationship, or the girl of your dreams, and it ended up being really bad. Or the date started off really great, you were happy that, and it just ended up being a nightmare. You spilt everything on your date or whatever. You know, your car broke down. You do the house I just moved into, for example. I was like, good news, got a good rate, good rental, close to the beach. I've always loved Laguna Beach. This is great, happy, old house, local, like old houses. Gonna surprise my wife when she comes back from Europe. Hey, honey, I did this all by myself. Within 2 weeks, our heaters went out, okay, our plumbing went out, our oven went out, and our electricity went out, all within 2 weeks. So not like, ah, surprise, I'm a loser, I picked the wrong house, you know, but this has just all happened at once. And so it kind of backfired. Fortunately, the landlord's fixing it all, and they're working with us. But good news needs to be proven good news. I like how immediately, when he says the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, as it is written in the prophets, he cites prophecy. About one quarter of the Bible is prophecy. And many of those prophecies are about Jesus Christ. So this is verified good news. It's not maybe good news, kind of good news. I hope it stays good. I just became a Christian. I hope it works out. No, it's definite. When I was 10, living in Florida, I was going through a real weird phase because I had to wear, do you guys remember headgear? Does anyone remember that horrific contraption known as headgear? I'm convinced if you're younger, you don't remember because you've got like Invisalign now. I mean, I'm sure that guy's a Christian because Invisalign, you can't even see the braces. When the guy invented headgear had to be like pure evil because it was this contraption that was meant to fix overbites. And it goes around your head like a halo, all right? It ties to your, you know, you have to wear like a neck strap. Okay, they make these brackets that these like metal like poles slide into, and you look like Saturn, basically. You know, so you've got this ring around your face. And I'm going through my real dopey headgear phase, okay? So I'm wearing my headgear and I get one of those Ed McMahon letters in the mail, you know? And I don't see the fine print. I don't see if your code is correct. You could hear these words from Ed McMahon. I just blow over that. All I see is you have just won $10 million. And I'm freaking out, bopping around my headgear all around, you know. My parents are in the neighborhood somewhere. I'm calling neighbors, trying to tell my parents that we're now millionaires, you know. I'm telling the neighbor like, yeah, well, you know, I'll see you at the top. I guess it won't because I'll be at the top and you won't. You know, I'm doing all these things, you know, like, yeah, I don't know what it's going to be like to be rich. I call my aunt. I call my grandma. I call my sister. And my parents get home and they're like, you missed the fine print. It says if, you know, like chances are 1 in 100 million or something like that. And I'm super bummed, dejected, headgear hanging low because it was a lie. There was fine print. It wasn't really good news. There's no fine print in the Bible. There's no fine print with Jesus. It's all good news. Tested, proven, reinforced, as I said, in Romans 1:16. The power of the gospel was in the lives that it changes. If you're here and you're a believer, the power of the gospel has, at one point in your life, changed you. Changed lives are proof that the gospel is real. When I look at the New Testament writers, you know, whether it's Paul or Peter or John, they're always talking about the gospel, preaching the gospel. You know, the gospel of Christ, gospel of God, gospel on its own. I think it's mentioned over 100 times or 108 times in the New Testament alone. Gospel is brought up. It's proven. It's real. So if you know that it's real, or if you've forgotten that it's real, I want to remind you that it's real. If you know the ramifications of the gospel, what it is that God loves you, that he's got a plan for you, that he wants to use you, what are the implications of that in your life? Or what should it look like? And I think that's where the passages pick up so well. So going back, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. One thing the gospel should evoke in you is this attitude of continual repentance. I love how in scripture, when you see Paul progressing through the years, you know, how he just gets more humble as he gets older. Or even John the Baptist. He's known, Jesus said, no one who is born of woman, of a woman is greater than he. Nobody. That means on planet Earth ever, nobody has been greater than John the Baptist. I mean, that's quite a compliment coming from Jesus himself. When you consider Abraham, when you consider Joshua, when you consider David, I mean, you know, the heavy hitters of the Bible, and John the Baptist is best. And yet, when it comes to him, what does he say? He's like, I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap. I'm not even, you know, this sense of humility is so awesome. The sense of repentance, I think, is so important to keep if you really understand the gospel. Are you repentant? Have you forgotten the gospel tonight? Do you need to repent for that very reason? Have you forgotten how much Jesus has done for you? Are you focusing more on the problems and the reality of the gospel in your life? If that's the case, God help us to be continually repentant. You know, like, hey, I've blown it, God. I need to get right with you. Or repentant towards one another. You know, when it talks about confessing your sins to one another, it doesn't mean so much. I mean, you can, you know, confide in someone things you're struggling with. But the implication is if you've wronged somebody, making it right. You know, if you've realized you've done that, I'm sorry, I blew it. Whether it's with your wife or your child or your friend or whatever, having that attitude should be, if you really understand the gospel, that should be how you are. If you're unrepentant tonight and you call yourself a Christian, then you've missed the idea of the gospel. The gospel should naturally lead to an attitude of repentance. You should want to repent. You should want to get right with God. You should want to please God. And then when it says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, the gospel, if you understand it, should lead you to just confide in Jesus. It should lead you to a relationship with Jesus. I mean, think about that. My lame lifeguard scenario again. If that guy was alive, wouldn't you feel indebted to him? If he had like a child, wouldn't you want to go to that child and say, your dad is so awesome? Or if it was, you know, you'd want to find someone. You'd want someone to say thank you to. When you really sit here and ascertain all that Jesus has done for you, when you offer him diddly squat, nothing in return, it should humble you like, wow, God, how could I not spend time with you because of this? And I love how Brian always points out, because it's so easy to get caught up in what can I do, what can I do, what can I do, that Brian, I love, you know, Brian, when he said, you know, God did not create us to so much serve him as he did to have a relationship with him. That was like revolutionary to me when I heard that the first time he taught that. I'm like, wow, that's so true. Because I'm always looking for, how can I serve? Sunday school. Can I do Sunday school? Can I do this? Can I move chairs? And that's all great. But if you don't have the relational part dialed in, then the service part is never going to be dialed in correctly, right? We're created to have a relationship with Jesus. So how is that happening in your life? How is that going in your life? How's your quiet time with Jesus going? You know, is it exciting? Is it boring? Do you say things like, I have to read my Bible, I have to do my quiet time? Or is there an excitement there? If there's no excitement there, then I'd encourage you tonight to get prayer. God, I want my excitement level to be back with you. I want it to go back to first date status, you know, where I couldn't wait to read my Bible. You know, where I've had roommates, I'm hiding in the closet to read my Bible. I'm, you know, anywhere I could go, I have my Bible. I'm going to Starbucks and read my Bible. I'm doing whatever I can, wherever I can, whenever I can, to read my Bible, to have a relationship with you, to pray to you. I have a horrible voice, but I sing songs to you because I just don't care, because I want to. You know, this attitude of relationship. If you've lost that, I want to encourage you to find that tonight and remember the gospel, because when you consider all that God's done for you, how can you not give thanks to him? How can you not say, God, I need you? How can you not say, God, I love you? How can you not say, God, I want to spend time with you because you've done all these things for me? So the gospel, the implications of it, it should be repentance and it should be relationship to God. You should want to do that. Remember, you're created for that. That's what you were made for. Angels serve God way better, right? He does not need us. I mean, he made Adam and Eve not just because he's bored, because he wanted to hang out with them in the cool of the morning. He wanted to be with them in the garden. I never forget that. When Jesus was done with what he did, when it was finished, and it was finished, and he was under the ground, and he came back up, he resurrected, he didn't beeline it to heaven, even though he could have, but he hung around. He hung around on planet Earth to encourage the disciples, to eat fish with the disciples, to spend time with the disciples. Why? Because he loved them. He took time to walk on the road to Emmaus and explain in the Old Testament how many times he was in it. And they said, no, come with us further. He didn't want to, but he did anyway. He went further with them, all because of relationship. John Corson always says, don't try to be like Jesus, just like Jesus. And I think that's so wise, so true. So repent, relate, and then this is huge here, restore. Notice how it says here, it says, behold, I send my messenger before your face, relationship, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. We have the great privilege of not just relating to God, not just knowing him, but making him known. And what's being referenced there is the arrival of a king to a certain city or a certain place. And the goal of those townspeople is to prepare the way, literally to cut down trees, to make the road wider for his whole procession, to do whatever it needs to do, do whatever they need to do to get the king to, you know, point A to point B clearly. And that's what he's saying John the Baptist, his job was, to prepare the way, to clear the way for Jesus to come. But we have that same mission. That's our same mindset. The gospel causes me to repent. The gospel causes me to have a relationship with God. And the gospel causes me to want to restore mankind in a sense. Because I've got good news. Do you keep good news to yourself? Like, say you did win $10 million. But you're like, yeah, it's all good. I won $10 million. No, you'd be like, oh my goodness, praise God. You know, I would think you'd be a little excited, wouldn't you? I mean, kind of. Like if your husband, say you like drive a 1976 Corolla, if you have one, no offense, and your husband just shows up, honey, you're not going to believe it, but I bought you a brand new Mercedes 500 SL and it's yours. Merry Christmas. You wouldn't be like, that's all good, honey. Great. No, you'd be like, you did what? You know, you might ask, where'd you get the money from, you fool? But you'd be probably kind of excited, or whatever it was that you always wanted, that you received. You should be excited about it. You know, I always say if you found a cure for AIDS, you wouldn't just keep it to yourself. You'd share it because it's a disease that, you know, wreaks havoc on a lot of people. Or there's a cure to the common cold. The scientists wouldn't like, oh, cool, I figured it out. Awesome. I'll inoculate my family and that's it. No, you'd be sharing it. Nobel Peace Prize. I mean, it would be revolutionary. So we've got in the gospel the cure to mankind's problem, the cure to death. I'm going to read through some of these. This is just mostly from Isaiah, but look at this. If you're a King Jimmy only, King James only, sorry, I copied these in NIV, forgive me. Anyway, Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth from the wilderness and the streams of the desert. Referencing the healing power that's in the gospel through Jesus. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. Again, infirmities. God can heal you. He can remove your sorrows. Isaiah 53:12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He literally prays at the right hand of God for you. Isaiah 53:5-7. And these are common verses, but he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. To share that, hey, you sin, there is a God, Jesus, he's been pierced for you. He's taken the beating for you. He's substituted his life for your life. He can give you eternal life, and he gives you his righteousness. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free? Hey, if you're oppressed, Jesus can set you free. Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Hey, if you're brokenhearted, Jesus can bind up your broken heart. I mean, these are all aspects of the gospel. Hosea 6:2, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Jesus rose from the dead so that one day you too can rise from the dead. Death is not it. Death is a passageway to glory. How revolutionary is that? You know, death is not something, I share this on New Year's Eve, it's not something people were meant to handle. Adam and Eve were not created with a concept of death. It was not there. It was entered in, and it's why it freaks people out, Christian or not. Death rattles people. But to the Christian, it's restored, because we know that if you have Jesus, it doesn't stop at death. You know, Jesus took the sting away from it. He has victory over it. So death leads to hope for us, not to despair. But a non-Christian doesn't have that. You have the gospel. You have the power to free someone up who struggled with death, because Jesus has freed you up from the struggle of death. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Hey, do you know that Jesus actually prays for you? I mean, these are all, there's so many more. But it is good news that's meant to be shared, not just in your Christian circle, because that's called preaching to the choir. We don't need that, right? The goal of Christianity is to move out and take it. What's the Bible say? First to those in Jerusalem, then to those in Judea and all Samaria. I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. It was meant to spread out Jerusalem, out. In 35 years, the whole world had heard the gospel. What's your wilderness? Where is it at? Is it your workplace? Is it your university? Is it your junior college? Is it your family? Everybody's got a wilderness that they need to pave the way for Christ to. That's our goal with the gospel. What are the implications of the gospel? You repent, right? You relate to God, and you bring Jesus to a planet that needs to hear about it. Your goal of having good news is not just to harbor it for yourself, it's to share it. So I encourage you, figure out ways to do it. Look what John the Baptist says. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He baptized, and I share this at the men's conference if you were there. There's two words in the New Testament for baptism. There's baptizo and baptis. Baptis just means to immerse in water. Baptizo, that's mentioned here, it means to overwhelm something. Right, it's likened to pickling something. When you pickle something, you put it in vinegar and brine water, and you stick it there and hold it down or keep it in that environment until it's transformed. It varies how long you have to know the vegetable that you're trying to pickle. This is way too much information on pickling for you, but I'm going to go there anyway. If you have like a cucumber, for example, all right, it only takes about a week to pickle a cucumber. Stick it in a week, you got yourself a cucumber. You know, it goes in a cucumber, comes out a pickle. If you want to do sauerkraut, for whatever weird reason you might want to do sauerkraut, you put the, I think the slaw in there, cabbage, that's it. You put the cabbage in there, but it takes a month to 2 months, all right? So you have to know your vegetable, and you have to immerse it. So I think when he's talking about baptizing in the wilderness, sure, he's immersing them in water, but to us, I think it's knowing what your area is, knowing your neighbor. What is my neighbor like? What does he do? What do I need to do? I think Jesus knew these things. He knew things about Nathanael. He knew things, when he said, hey, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. He wasn't talking to a lumberjack when he said that, because they'd be like, what are you talking about? He was talking to a fisherman. He understood who they were, and his words were specific in how to reach them. Does that make sense? So I think we need to understand, what's our audience? How am I going to take the gospel to this audience, regardless of what it is? How do I get it there? It could mean baking a cake for your neighbor and just because, hey, I just wanted to do this for you. Or, hey, I made some cookies. Preferably if you're a good baker, do that. If you're not a good baker, buy him something. But, the idea is serving, conveying Christ's love to them, branching out. But good news is meant for people who don't have good news. I think the problem with a lot of Christians today is we're so afraid of the world, we don't move out and take the gospel in the wilderness. We kind of keep it in our little hub, keep it in the area that we're safe, and forget the world. Someone else will do that. We'll send missionaries out there. No, the work of the ministry is for the church, and that's you. So what is your wilderness? Ask yourself that tonight. What's my wilderness? What area can I prepare the way for Jesus in? What can I do? John the Baptist, he baptized in the wilderness, and he preached a baptism of repentance. It bums me out when I hear people quote, I think it's Francis de Assisi, or no, it's Thomas Aquinas. No, Francis de Assisi, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words. Okay? It's true in a sense. True. Your lifestyle needs to back up your words. But you need to speak at some point. I mean, people use words to communicate, right? So you're like, I'm not going to say anything. I'm just going to live Jesus. Well, that's great, but I like to talk. And if I have a question about Jesus, I'm not going to watch some mime thing you're going to do, right? I'm going to expect you to be able to articulate an answer to my question. All right, so I like the way he preached repentance. Do you know how to preach the gospel? I'm not asking if you're a preacher, because you don't need to be called to be a preacher. But every Christian should know how to share their faith. You should know what the good news is and how to live it, very important, but how to share it verbally if you need to. It's important to know these things. I think if your wilderness area happens to have some really intelligent thinkers, then pick up a book like Evidence That Demands a Verdict, or pick up a, you know, an apologetics-based book so you can begin to contend with people. And if your neighbor stumps you, don't lie and make up statistics that aren't real. Say, you know what? That's a good question. I will look it up and I'll get back to you. I'll find the answer to that. You know, there's no harm in that. But the idea behind this, so that my angle I'm trying to take here, it's preaching repentance, preaching the gospel, living the gospel, preaching the gospel, but definitely using your words to say it. True, we need to be loving. True, we need to be holy. True, our lives need to be visibly transformed, but it doesn't stop there. We actually need to say something. Jesus said a lot. He had a preaching ministry. He lived it. He healed people, actions, but he also spoke as well. He said things like, you know, go and sin no more. Go to the high priest, you know. And he gave directions, you know, then you'll be saved, then you'll be cleansed. To the ten lepers, he had a directive. Go to the high priest, offer the sacrifices to them, then you'll be clean, you know. Does that make sense? He used words. And I know that sounds common, but I just hear, it seems like in this PC age we live in, a lot of Christians kind of fall into that trap. Like, oh, I don't need to say anything, I just need to love them where they're at, and it's all good. And that's part of it, but you need to speak as well. Does that make sense? We speak the gospel. We speak the truth in love, right? Not pantomime the truth in love, right? Not live the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Living it's a given. Speaking it, it's a little harder sometimes, but it's something that we're supposed to do. Moving on. It says, then all the land of Judea and all those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now I don't know why he did this. You know, he's kind of Elijah-like. He's a real burly kind of man's man who eats bugs kind of thing. And Jesus never ate bugs, so I don't know why he did this. It's just what he did. But what I like about him is he's indifferent. Right? He doesn't really care what people think. He's not ignorant to the people in the wilderness. He's just indifferent to them. What they do doesn't shape what he does. Not many people eat, you know, honey and locusts. He doesn't care. He does. Camel's hair is not comfortable, and most people might wear gold or some little cool belt. He just wore, you know, he didn't want it. He had a big leather belt. That's just what he did. Indifferent, but not ignorant. We don't want to be ignorant to the world. Like, oh, they're all crazy. Everyone out there is a yahoo. You know, my dad equates all rock and roll as yeah, yeah, yeah music. It's just all branded. You know, doesn't like it at all. And he's, you know, he's almost 80, so that's understandable. But that's not hard to be. You know, this next generation that's rising up, you know, they like to dye their hair different weird colors. Not when I was, you didn't do that when I was a kid. You know, they like tattoos a lot. Didn't do that when I was a kid either. You know, they like, you know, music that often has a lot of screaming in it. Okay, that's just part of their culture. That's just what they do. And I'm not saying to be hip and cool, you need to get tattoos and change your music if you're, no, but I'm saying you need to be aware of it. It's just what it is. I'm not ignorant to it, but I'm indifferent to it. It doesn't change me. I don't label them as bad and weird and evil because they do something different than I do. It just is what it is. You be who you're called to be in Christ, but don't ostracize others who might be a little different than you. Does that make sense? I love how Paul writes that he doesn't, you know, in Corinthians, he writes about not putting his dominion on any man, right? Dominion to me is legalism, right? John the Baptist wasn't legalistic. He was a little kooky almost, it seems like, you know, a little different, but he was not compromising and he didn't fit into a worldly mold, I guess I'm trying to say. We don't need to fit in any worldly mold. You be who God's called you to be, however that is between you and God, and you understand those around you, but don't be ignorant to those who are around you. Does that make sense? He was different, and that's great. Be different, and that's great. Don't let the world label you or shape you into who you're supposed to be. Let God do that. And he's different than anyone else. I don't read anybody else apart from Elijah dressing like this or kind of acting like this. And so he's unique. And if God made you unique, praise God. That's awesome. Stay unique and use that uniqueness to affect whoever's in your wilderness. So And he preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. He was humble, like I said. Maintain humility. If you want to share the gospel, if you want to use the gospel and impart the gospel to other people, stay humble. Arrogance is such an unattractive thing, even to the world. I mean, I used to be a model back in the day, and I met so many stereotypical, like, cocky models. you wouldn't even ask them how they're doing, and they'd tell you how they're doing, and it was always great and wonderful because of this or that. You know, and it's not attractive. And I think the biblical principle is, you know, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. And I think that's the idea behind humility. And I think John the Baptist was extremely humble, despite Jesus' declaration that there was no one greater than him. He's like, no, even if that's the case, who am I? You know, and then finally, I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, acknowledging that you need the power of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, you'll do zero, zilch, zip for anybody in your wilderness area, anybody in your community, anybody you're trying to reach. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And all of this stems. I'm not trying to give you principles of Christian living. I'm trying to encourage you to relate to Jesus. All of these things flow naturally from a relationship that's close with Jesus. If you are close with Jesus, you'll find that you naturally want to share about Jesus. You ever find that? The closer you are in your walk with God, if you're kind of ostracized from Christ, you're feeling condemned, or you're in sin, you're not going to want to say anything to anybody, because why should you? And you'll find that Jesus won't really send people your way. I talked to a guy not too long ago, and he's like, man, I am blown away by how many people I'm getting to share with. And I'm like, that's because you recently rededicated your life. When you were kind of backslidden all those years, why would God send anyone your way? You know, now he's getting just out of the blue weird opportunities to share Christ with people. And it's all because he's, you know, he's dialed in again. You know, he's repented. He's back in line to be used by God. So I think that's so important that we remember that, you know, that we stay in the power of the Holy Spirit. We stay close to Jesus, and naturally we'll have a desire to preach Jesus. Naturally we'll have humility. Naturally we'll be indifferent to the world. The more in love you are with Jesus, you don't care. You know the whole Jesus freak idea? All it means is that you just don't care anymore. All you care is about Jesus. You know, I'm not saying you have to be weird or do anything extreme or anything contrived, but there should naturally flow, I don't care. I just really care about Jesus, and anything else comes after that. Does that make sense? You know, I think in John 5:44 it says, how can you believe when you seek glory from one another, but you do not seek the glory that comes from the one and only God? I think when you really are dialed in with Christ, all you care about is his glory and getting props from him, not from other people. And I think you see that in John the Baptist's life. And humility is going to be a given, and a power is going to be a given. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control, those all come naturally from a close relationship with Jesus, right? I always use this example. You never walk by orchards and hear trees straining. They're never like, you know, trying to shoot out fruit. It just happens, right? It's just out. A little bit of water, a little bit of fertilizer, boom. In season, it happens, right? Like Psalm 1, it bears fruit in season. Spend time with Jesus, and I guarantee you, I promise you, your wife will think you're more attractive, or your girlfriend, or your boyfriend, or your kids, whatever, because that love will be bigger, that joy will be bigger, and every other fruit will be bigger. No crab apple, like watermelon size. Why? Because you're dialed into Christ. You're connected to him. And fruitfulness is just a product of that. And that brings me back to verse 5. I didn't skip over it on, I skipped over it on purpose. It says, then all the land of Judea and those who were in Jerusalem went out to him. As weird and as gnarly and honey and grasshopper legs and all this, people came to him. They were attracted to him. Why? Only because of Jesus. I mean, there'd be no other reason to go to this man except Jesus. And you cannot make that happen. That is something that God does. Jesus was the first example. You know, he grew in favor with God and with men. If you want to grow in favor with men, one of two things will happen. The closer you go to Jesus, they will either really, really start to like you or really, really start to hate you. And that's how it's supposed to be, believe it or not. Second Corinthians chapter 2. You talk about, do you remember the passage on the aromas of Christ to one where the aroma of life leading life to the others, the aroma of death? The bottom line is a Christian should be smelly in a sense, spiritually. You should be spiritually pungent. To some people, you will be pungent, like, I like that. To others, be like, I do not like that. You smell like death. Get away from me. But you shouldn't be neutral. Like, I don't care. It's all good. I'll hang out with you. Hang on me. It's indifferent. No, it shouldn't be indifferent in that way. You should be a stinky Christian in Christ, if that makes sense. Something should be flowing from you. I love that passage where Mary, you know, she breaks the oil on Jesus' feet and she's got her hair all in it and rubbing it. You know, at that point in time, Jesus smelt like her and she smelt like Jesus. I think that's the connotation I get when I think about an aroma of Christ. I'm close to Jesus. I begin to smell like Jesus, and people either react in an attracted way, as they were when they came to John the Baptist, or a negative way, as, you know, Herod who chopped off his head. It should be one of the two. I like it. I want to be near him. I want to kill him. I don't like him at all. That should kind of be the response you eventually evoke with people. And that's fine. God will take care of those people that want to chop off your head. Someone else will be working in their life. You deal with those people that are drawn to you because why? Because you've repented because of the gospel, because you relate to Jesus because of the gospel, and because you want to restore mankind because of the gospel. It all goes back to the gospel. Amen? Amen. Right, so I want to close. What we're going to do on Saturdays now is I always want to make communion available. And you don't have, if you want to take it, and I wanted to kind of estimate how many people would want to take it or not. But it's here for you to respond how you want to respond to it. It's always going to be here on Saturdays, right? And it's, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And if you want to examine yourself and you want to partake in communion, it's optional, not mandatory. You do it. It's here. Scott's going to come back and he's going to do roughly 4 or 5 songs. And these are reflective songs because I really believe the Word of God prepares you to worship. And we want to end with worship, giving you an opportunity to respond to anything that God might have said to you. Maybe you've forgotten the gospel tonight. Maybe you don't live the gospel at all. Maybe you're still miserable or bitter or whatever else that you don't live like you have good news when you really do have good news. Maybe you're totally condemned right now and you've forgotten that Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. Maybe you're totally in sin right now and you need to repent right now because you've totally forgotten the gospel. Maybe you've never heard of Jesus Christ in your life and you want to find someone who can tell you more about it. We'll have a different mix of people. Some are pastors, some aren't. They're going to be to the left and to the right, a couple girls, some guys, myself, and we'd love to pray with you. So this opportunity is for you to respond to Jesus, whatever he's done. If that's with questions and I want to find someone over here I can talk to, feel free to do it. If it's I need to get prayer from someone right now, feel free to do it. If it's I need to take communion right now, feel free to do it. If it's I want to come up here and cry, feel free to do it. Whatever you want to do within reason that the Holy Spirit is leading you to do, I give you the freedom to totally do it right now. We want to respond to Jesus right now. So I'm going to close in prayer. Scott and the gang are going to close us in worship. And you respond to the Holy Spirit however he's moved on your heart tonight. All right. So God, we come before you and we're so thankful for your word. So thankful for the gospel. God, I'm thankful that it is good news that you are the propitiation, God. You are our substitute, God. You imputed your righteousness, God, to me and to all of us who know you, God, even though we didn't do anything to deserve it, God. Why? Because you love us, God. I pray, God, that if there's anyone here who needs to respond to the gospel tonight, God, whether that's through repentance, God, or whether that's just a declaration that I need to work on my relationship with you, God. I need to get reconnected to you, God. Whether that's I am not a good neighbor, I am not a good witness, I need to work on how I share the gospel, God. Tonight, Lord, I pray that people would be free, feel free to respond to your word, God, however you see fit, God. So Holy Spirit, I invite you to move and to encourage and to convict and to correct and to do whatever you need to do tonight, God. We just ask that in your name, Jesus.